Welcome. Welcome to Chapel Gathering, the continuing the discernment conversation, and it's good to have Lawrence Yoder with us, who will be introduced here momentarily. As he moves us through discerning the times, he kind of moved it to a closer title, which I'm sure Lawrence will let us know about, discerning God's purposes in extraordinary times. Anyway, welcome to Chapel Gathering. It's good to have you all here this morning. I invite you to pray with me. Turn to the worship resources in the green book, to 121. God of love, light a flame of love in our hearts to you, a flame of love to our families and friends, a flame of love to our neighbors, a flame of love to our enemies. Light a flame of love in our hearts to all, from the lowliest thing that lives to the name that is the highest of all. Amen.
I have the honor of introducing Lawrence Yoder. I did not have the honor of serving as dean while Lawrence was fully on faculty here. I'm sorry I missed that, Lawrence, but I'm delighted that you have taught in various ways since your retirement, and that I've been able to have the pleasure of getting to know you in that way, and I'm certainly honored to introduce you this morning. Dr. Lawrence M. Yoder graduated from college in 1966 and seminary in 69, and then spent a year taking courses in Islam, Indonesian language, Asian historiography, and Asian and Indonesian church history, in preparation for a 9-year assignment teaching church history and Anabaptist studies, I have no idea how to say this, at Wiyata Wakana Mennonite Seminary. I can say it in Spanish, but that doesn't look like Spanish. Did I get it?
Pretty good. Wiyata Wakana.
I'm pretty far off, but thank you. You were gracious. In Pati, Indonesia, feel free, as the morning unfolds, to correct me in any way you need to, where he served 1 year as rector, which means president slash dean. He also served 4.5 years in Indonesia as country administrator for Mennonite Central Committee. You can see Indonesia has been a very large part of Lawrence's life and service. And 2 years as researcher and writer for the histories of the Moria Javanese Mennonite Church and the Moria Mennonite Church in both Indonesian and English languages. Earning a THM and PhD degrees from Fuller Theological Seminary, further prepared Lawrence for teaching mission studies at EMS, which he began to do in 83 while remaining involved in Indonesia through frequent teaching, writing, peace building, and consulting assignments. And then in the years since, there are a number of noteworthy things he's done, starting, for instance, in 2008, he taught in the Indonesian Consortium for Religious Studies, a PhD program in interreligious studies. He taught in the summer of 2009 an intensive course in Anabaptist history and theology in Ethiopia. In 2010, he participated in the celebration in Indonesia of the publication of there's no way I can do anything useful with that, but it means The Way of the Gospel in the World of the Moria, a history of the Moria Javanese Mennonite Church, which Lawrence and Sigit, Heru, Sukoko, this is good for me. I've grown up feeling so sad at the way people talk Spanish and thinking, you know, I can do it, but I see that I'm severely limited in Indonesian, but you and your co-author wrote this together, and you're currently preparing an English version of the book for publication. Very much looking forward to hearing you share with us this morning, Lawrence.
Follow me, come as a child of God. a God nearby, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will the hearts of the prophets ever turn back, those who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? They plan to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, just as their ancestors forgot my name for Baal. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let the one who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? See, therefore, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words from one another. See, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their own tongues and say, says the Lord. See, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, says the Lord, and who tell them, and who lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or appoint them. So they do not profit this people at all, says the Lord.
I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, 'It is going to rain.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?"
Good morning. It's very good to be here. I actually feel like I have been here very frequently ever since I was here the last time, which was some time ago. Somehow walking here feels like exactly the right thing for me to doing today. But I know that some of you have hardly a foggy, just a little bit of an introduction from Michael about who I am. And so I'm glad to be here. Jesus said, "I come to set the earth on fire, and how I wish it were already burning. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am till it is over." These are words from Jesus in our gospel reading for today. And Jeremiah, speaking God's word, had said, "My message is like fire and like a hammer that breaks rock into pieces." Jesus also said, "Do you suppose that I came to bring peace to the world? No, not peace, but division. From now on, a family will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Now, I have to confess that I don't usually gravitate towards texts like these. I would guess that some of you maybe don't even remember that they're there. But today we have to ask, what was it that Jesus had in mind? What was going on in his heart and spirit when he said, "I came to set the earth on fire, and how I wish it were already burning"? Was it a fire of judgment that he was thinking about, or a fire of purification, or, as we sang, a fire of love? Well, maybe all three. When Jesus spoke of the baptism that he had to undergo, it was pointing straight to the cross, to his own coming suffering and death. We might ask, how early in Jesus' life and ministry did he become aware that he would face a violent death? How soon did he know that it would be death on a Roman cross? We just don't know the answers to these questions. We can see what looks like indecision in Jesus. For instance, at the wedding banquet in Cana of Galilee, before he finally decided to change the water into wine. We can see a similar apparent indecision when Jesus resisted the persistent pleas of the Syrophoenician woman to help her daughter who was troubled with an evil spirit, before he finally gave the help that she requested. But in today's verses from Luke, Jesus reveals his distress and inner struggle about his coming death. He says explicitly, he wishes it were already over and done with. This road to the cross was Jesus' own unique path that he would have to tread. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest, Jesus would still pray, "If it is possible, Father, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The arrival of Jesus on the public scene at the beginning of his ministry generated various reactions among the people who heard him. A major part of his work as Messiah was to speak into the Jewish religious systems, rituals, and practices, exposing distortions, corruption, and misinterpretations of the law. He called for change. He called for repentance. But religious leaders quickly became angry at Jesus for his criticism of their teaching and leadership. And they became jealous of his popularity. Many Jews, religious leaders, and others became disgusted at all the foreigners who came streaming to Jesus. Early in Matthew, the gospel that was addressed especially to Jews, we hear that the news about Jesus was spreading through the whole country of Samaria, so that Samaritans came streaming to Jesus to hear his teaching and to receive his healing touch. Jesus' message and ministry to non-Jews represented a powerful critique of the way Jews excluded non-Jews. It is true that according to the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus sent his disciples out two by two on their training mission, he instructed them to go not to go into any Gentile territory or even Samaritan town. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he said. Now, one reason for this was that he wanted to awaken Jews to a clearer sense of who God intended them to be as priests for the nations. Way back in Exodus 12, in the instructions that God gave for the first Passover, explicit regulations were given about including foreigners. Many foreigners came out of Egypt in the Exodus together with the people of Israel. And the instructions were that that people from these foreigners would be able to participate in the Passover on the very same basis as the people of Israel themselves. In fact, verse 49 of chapter 12 says, the same regulations apply to native-born Israelites and to the foreigners who dwell among you. And then a few chapters further in Exodus 19, when Moses is on Mount Sinai, God said to the people of Israel, the whole earth is mine, and you will serve me as priests. Priests for whom, we might ask? Were not the priests for Israel chosen from among the Levites, the sons of Levi? God intended for Israel as a whole to be a priestly people, mediating God's presence and word and steadfast love to the nations of the world. These movements represented a beginning fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And through you, Abraham, I will bring blessing to all the nations. In Luke 19, when Jesus was approaching the city of Jerusalem, riding in procession on his borrowed donkey, when the city came in view, he wept over it and said, if only you knew today what is needed for peace. But now you cannot see it. The time is coming when your enemies will surround you with barricades, blockade you, and close you in on every side. Jesus speaking to Jerusalem here. They will completely destroy you and the people within your walls. Not a single stone will they leave in its place because you did not recognize the time when God came to save you. These words of Jesus show that he knew Jerusalem was in danger and needed to be saved, but the people of Jerusalem could not see this. They were not able to discern the times. Entering the city, Jesus went to the temple and began to drive out the money changers, saying, in the scriptures, God says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a hideout for thieves. He is speaking of the corrupt practices used in money changing and selling animals for sacrifice. Mark reports this same event, but he makes a clear reference to Isaiah 56, verse 7, when he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." The temple court of the Gentiles seems to have been usurped for money changing and for the marketing of animals for sacrifice to Jewish pilgrims who had come from far away. And that, my friends, was big business. By Luke 21, Jesus was saying again of the temple, "The time is coming when not a single stone will be left in its place. Every one will be thrown down." This seems to me to be echoing Jeremiah's fire and his hammer, breaking rocks into pieces. And then a few verses further, Jesus said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know she will soon be destroyed." Well, there were a variety of Jewish groups in Judea and Galilee during the New Testament period, each one relating and interacting with the temple and its worship practices in different ways. There were Sadducees, who were primarily priests concerned with the actual operation of the temple. And that was a huge operation. And for that reason, they had to maintain working relationships with the Roman occupation government. That in itself was a scandal for some zealots. The second group, the Pharisees, seemed to be most concerned with fulfilling God's requirements, which included temple worship, detailed purity practices related to food and clothing, and social segregation from unclean foreigners and sick people, among other things. And then there were the Essenes, focused mostly on ascetic practices like fasting and poverty. They were less likely to be interested in or participate in temple rites. They also might be interested in mysticism and visions of the future. And then zealots. These, of course, were interested in seizing whatever opportunities came along to resist Roman occupation in violent ways. And then the people of the land, the ordinary people, were becoming increasingly susceptible to zealot influences because of their deepening poverty caused by increasingly heavy Roman taxation. And then some scholars today recognize there was also another party, a nascent party of Jews, other than the followers of Jesus, who had come to regard the temple in Jerusalem with its rituals and practices as becoming so corrupt that they turned away from it and developed other ways to gather, worship, cultivate their beliefs, and fulfill God's requirements for holiness. This group seems to have arisen first among the Pharisees. We might call them no temple Pharisees. Well, this was an extraordinary time. It might be better to say that it was an ominous time. There were indications that things were heading in a bad direction, but people were not noticing these signs of the times. Part of the reality was that different members of the same community or family were reacting in different ways. Fathers conflicting with sons, mothers conflicting with daughters, daughters-in-law conflicting with mothers-in-law, and so on. But probably most of us assume that after Jesus' death and resurrection, after Pentecost and the beginning decade or so of the Jesus movement, it was only a matter of time until the new Jesus community which became the church, would split completely away from the Jewish community and become a separate movement. Indeed, that is what eventually happened, and we probably assume that that's what should have happened. But we ought to recognize that God's best purpose for his chosen people, Israel, was for them to be transformed through the coming, the preaching, the teaching, the ministry, and the saving work of God's Messiah, Jesus. Indeed, there are some recent scholarly laments that this schism between the Jesus community, that is what became the church, and the Jewish community, that it ever took place. They lament that that split occurred. But Jesus could foresee the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. But perhaps through these cataclysmic events, Jesus was expecting Jewish leaders to be able to hear his words, his teaching, his reinterpretation of the Torah. Would they be able to see his vision for a renewed people of God that would include both Jews and people of all nations who turned to God? Some did, but most did not. Aside from Jesus, few seem to be able to discern that in a few short decades, the whole temple and sacrificial system would come crashing down. And during those decades, Jews in general became increasingly rebellious toward Rome. Rome, for its part, taxed the population of Judea more heavily, further impoverishing the poor people of the land. But it was increasing attacks by Jewish zealots on Roman installations and military units that seems to have precipitated Rome's final solution, the retaliatory destruction of the temple and the whole city of Jerusalem. When that destruction came, with the complete collapse of the temple system, the various groupings of Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and the people of the land in general, that all unraveled, eventually to be reconstituted in a completely new kind of Judaism. This new Judaism eventually called Rabbinic Judaism, sprang initially from those no-temple Pharisees that we mentioned earlier, which had begun to appear decades before the destruction of the temple. This new Rabbinic Judaism was expressed first of all in Sabbath meals at home and gatherings in the synagogue, following specifications of a new guidebook eventually called the Mishnah, that was composed piecemeal during the first and the second centuries of the common era, our era. The question we need to consider is this: could Jesus foresee, Jesus when he was speaking the words that we quoted earlier, could Jesus foresee the approach of this cataclysmic series of events? Was this part of what Jesus was talking about when he said, "I have come to set the earth on fire, and how I wish it were already burning"? Might he have hoped that these events would open the way for God's people, Israel, to become one with the Jewish and Gentile Jesus people, springing from the ministry of Jesus and his disciples? It is striking to note that after the destruction of the temple in the year 70, through the early 4th century, the basic worship gatherings of both Jews and Christians were in homes and centered around sacred meals. For Jews, it was what we know today as Shabbat Seder, the Sabbath Seder. And for Christians, it was the agape meal, which culminated in the Lord's Supper. The Christians in these early centuries eagerly gathered interested people from any nation into their house churches, sharing their faith, fellowship, and meals with them. As for Jews, from the time of the exile through the first century, many Jews, especially those in the diaspora, had learned to share their faith with interested Gentiles. Many Gentiles, as we learn from Josephus, converted to Judaism. Many others became what the New Testament knows as God-fearers. But now, with the destruction of the temple and the gathering of nearly all Jews into the new rabbinic Judaism, this Jewish missional activity declined, and the Jewish communities turned inward, concentrating on their own post-temple rabbinic identity and practice. Energetic Christian communities were spreading, springing up all over the Roman and Parthian empires and beyond. The Jewish dispersion from both Judah and Mesopotamia had already been going on for centuries since the time of the exile. But both the missional spread of Christianity and the further dispersion of Jews followed, interestingly enough, the same geographic routes to the same geographic destinations. By this time in their history, both Christians and Jews had completely internalized God's message through Jeremiah. I am a God who is everywhere and not in one place only. No one can hide where I cannot see them. Do you not know that I am everywhere in heaven and on earth? This was a message that Abram had to learn when he answered God's call to leave Ur of the Chaldees and finally journey down into the land of Canaan. In Canaan, he met Melchizedek, king of Salem, who was known as priest of the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth. When Melchizedek came to Abram, offering to bless him, Abram recognized Melchizedek's God to be the very God, Yahweh, who had called him out of Ur and brought him there to the land of Canaan. And Abram accepted Melchizedek's blessing. Well, it was pretty clear from the early chapters of Genesis and also in the ancient Babel story that God intended for humans to scatter over the face of the earth. The sin of Babel, after all, was not building a tower. It was refusing to scatter over the face of the earth. Scattering would assure that there would be a multitude of languages and cultures related in different ways of living and making a living in all different regions and climates of the world. This, of course, would mean that the people would learn to communicate and express who they were and their worship to God in terms of many different languages and cultures. As the Christian faith spread, it adapted many different cultures and languages. Because Jews tend to distinguish themselves from other peoples as they dispersed, they tended to choose ways of living that contrasted with the people around them. But we must not forget that later, in many societies where Christians became dominant, Christians often repressed Jews, forcing them to live in strictly Jewish ghettos and wear distinctive garb. Today, in these early decades of the third millennium, we again find ourselves in extraordinary times. Like many first century Jews who thought God was absent and distant in their age, many people today feel that God is absent and distant from ours. But God would like us to hear Jeremiah's word from the Lord, I am a God who is everywhere and not in one place only. No one can hide where I cannot see them. Do you know that I am everywhere in heaven and on earth? God is not far away. God is always near at hand. God is also interested in every aspect of who we are and what we do. Indeed, God's desires for us as humans is to become partners with God in God's work in the world. The invitation of the other Brother Lawrence is to practice the presence of God, to act like God is near at hand and is saying and doing things that we can learn to hear and see and participate in. In our Luke text, Jesus also says to the people, when you see a cloud rising up in the west, at once you say that it's going to rain, and lo and behold, it does. And when you feel the south wind blowing, you say it's going to get hot, and lo and behold, it does. You hypocrites, Jesus says, you can look at the earth and the sky and predict the weather. Why then don't you know the meaning of this present time? How do we discern the meaning of the times in which we live? Jesus wants to invite us to watch and listen more carefully to what is going on. He believes that just as we can look at the sky and figure out what kind of a day we are going to have, so we can watch and listen to God and can hear and see what God is doing and saying. God provides us with resources to discern the significance of the times in which we live. According to the church year, this part of the year, summer and fall, early fall, is called ordinary time, in contrast to Advent and Lent and Easter and Pentecost. But that doesn't mean that these times are ordinary. These weeks are called ordinary because they are counted using ordinal numbers, first, second, third, fourth, and so on. Last Sunday, the day before yesterday, was the 19th Sunday after Pentecost. But I say these are extraordinary times, since God is always near at hand, speaking and doing things, ever interested in what is going on in every part of our world and community. God is interested and involved in what is going on here in Harrisonburg. God is interested in and involved in what is going on in Cairo today, in Syria, and in Iraq with another bombing today. God is concerned about people perpetrating violence in His name. God longs for people to listen, to watch, and to discern deeply what God is really doing and intends to do, whether in Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Washington, or here in Harrisonburg. Jesus seems to be saying to us that discerning what God is doing and how we can get on board with it is really not more difficult than figuring out what kind of weather we are going to have today. Unless we realize this and act like it is true, Jesus just might come to the point of calling us hypocrites. Perhaps we better sharpen our discernment and get more squarely on board with what God is up to.